hope to say that it is seen that your work may be before you this evening for the third time this evening. Being in the negative, Brother Donahue and I have agreed that every night that the last speech in the negative, that he cannot introduce any new arguments. And in dealing with some of the things that Brother Pat dealt with, I did not get to respond in any way to some of the arguments he made, and so I refused to deal with that again tonight because it would be introducing new material on my part. I want to deal with the last argument that Brother Pat made, my friends, because he seemed in some way or another to slight the idea of the original language in which the Bible was written, at least in the New Testament. I want you to know this meant to be a good chart, but he challenged me to look at James 5, verse 13 and verses following, and to look at the different English translations of the word prayer or pray that is used there. And he mentioned the idea that some of these words was from one with a pronoun, and one, I think three of them, was just from the regular verb itself. Here's the point, my friends, that if we do not have the ability to express the various nuances that are found in the original language, by the English language, indeed, we understand that that might be a shortcoming, but that's a part of the situation. I want you to notice here what Mr. Summer says in his grammar concerning the addition of prepositions. The meaning of a verb may be altered to many states by the use of prepositions. Now, if you desire that we get other quotes from other individuals who are Greek grammarians recognized, you and I need to understand that the challenge that he gave for me to show the difference in the Greek words in James 5 is no point at all. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit inspired James in the Greek language, not English. He wrote it in the original language, not English. And they read it in the original language, not English. And so I would suggest for your consideration, notice here, down below in the latter part of my chart, and I hope I know how to use this particular thing. Notice here, here is the translation of a Greek preposition and the word kaleo that we're going to be dealing with more in this debate. This is the verb to call. But notice here, it just simply means that verb itself to call. I'm getting here rough. But notice here, this is a form of the Greek preposition in. Notice here how it is translated. I, Paul, said, shall answer for myself the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Acts 26 and verse number 2. Now here is the word kaleomai. You remember I made an argument on cross kaleomai. All right, here is another preposition that prefixes this. The Greeks would take prepositions, they would stick them before verbs, and they would give a meaning. Notice here, I appeal unto Caesar. Oh yes, there's the basic idea of call. But we see the different slant, the different idea, the different nuance that is given here with the addition of prepositions. In fact, as some people have said as they studied the original language, that the Greeks were preposition-loving people. And certainly they used them in a different way than you and I use them tonight. And so, this argument here, my friend, seems to me to reflect upon the verbal explanation of the Scripture. He is somewhat using the idea that these prepositions the Holy Spirit chose for you really doesn't mean all that much. And so he gets up here and he challenges me to read some things in our passage of Scripture in the English text and says, now tell me the difference in the Greek words. Well, I have to admit, I couldn't if I didn't know what they were. But that's not the point, friends. The point is, did the Holy Spirit use these various many other verbs prefixed by a preposition? Did he do that just to have something to do? Just to confuse his reader? Why did he do that? I think it's clear that this argument from the past is made is really no argument, my friends, but it is simply just something to try to divert the attention of what we have said here. Well, let's look at another thing. He mentioned the idea of universal, and how did I know that Ephesians 2:8 was universal? Friends, my argument is that there are many statements that are made in this special time period. Do you remember anachronisms? A macronism taking things out of the proper time, Brother Don done that, and all of the charge that he has used led to the problem of the Spirit. He has taken them out of a first century context, and he has placed them and given a 21st century definition. And thus it applies to us as the personal or as the Holy Spirit himself. Well, I propose for your consideration then the reason that I knew in Ephesians 2 and 8 was universal. Because we understand that it is universal then, it is universal now. But the point is that in the same book, sometimes things were given. They were universal in the first century, but they are not universal now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, and the next few verses that mention the miraculous gift have no application tonight. You don't have it. No Pentecostal has it. Nobody else has it. And that's the point that we're going to make. Anachronism, friends, I want you to remember that, because I'm going to use that word. This is what my good friend is doing on this particular occasion. Well, he presented the idea. Tom, you made an argument. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I made the argument that the Holy Spirit in that particular passage was indeed not the earnest that is under consideration. And understand, friends, earnest is simply a guarantee. It is something that is given as to guarantee, to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt. And he said, Tom, how do you know that? You assert that. Well, I'll tell you how I know it. Notice, if you would please, and I can read many Greek grammars, who says a relative pronoun agrees with its antecedent in gender and number, but not in case. Now, friends, you can look at the word spirit and you can find that it is masculine, singular, in the Greek. Now, you look back and find the antecedent of that pronoun. But Pat, what is the antecedent of the pronoun? You know what it is? My friends, it has to be a noun that is masculine, singular. And that is the word. So I didn't serve it. I'm assuming he is going to bring up an argument tomorrow night, attraction. I'm assuming he's going to do that. He might not. I hope he does. But anyway. Well, let's look at some thoughts that he presented here concerning the thought of A.G. Robertson. He read A.J. Robertson. Now, friends, who was A.J. Robertson? A.J. Robertson, if one of them turn around and hold up the book that I have there, it's a big, big book, about 1,450 pages. And Mr. Robertson was recognized as a great grammarian. He was also a member of a denominational group. There are many errors that he, theologically speaking, held. But what Brother Pat read here was comments, not the meaning of the word. Now, he argues that this is how the word is used, and that's fine. We don't have any problem with that. But we need to understand that is there something in the word in the context that demands that conclusion? You can look at Mr. Thayer, who is another lexicographer. A lexicon is just simply a great dictionary, as it were, out in a very, very great concept. And many times they will give a definition of the word, and then they will say, this is how the word is used. Well, that's okay, but we need to understand that that is their interpretation. That is how they feel that it ought to be used. It ought to be used in this way, in this particular verse, we call them this and that and those and them. Well, that's what Mr. Robertson is doing here. He is just simply giving his denominational concept and the idea of what he thinks. What we want is proof that that conclusion is demanded by the very thing that is under consideration. Well, I want you to turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. And I want to take you one again. It is the intersection of the Spirit that is under consideration here. Now, keep in mind, if you would please, that as we look at this, according to what my friend here is arguing, it is the basic idea that the Holy Spirit has to do with the groanings.
and I may give my 5 minutes representing you, Brother Patch, and be sure to let me know. But that is your basic view that it is the Holy Spirit who is doing the calling according to your view. All right, he's shaking his head in the affirmative. He agrees that it is the Holy Spirit that is doing the calling with unutterable words, or the idea of that is inexplicable. I personally cannot conceive that the Holy Spirit can have a certain situation that is, I can explain what I'm saying. Even if it is referring to what is the idea of the individual for whom he was interceding, it would still be the idea the Spirit could take these inexplicable things and he could translate them to the Father. I don't believe it's the Spirit, I believe it's Christ. And it is the unutterable groaning of the individual that is under consideration. And it is Christ who is our intercessor, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high, who is making intercession for us according to the will of the Father. Prince Jesus Christ lived here in the flesh. He was suffered in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be tempted with sin. He knows what it is to cry, to have to bear the burdens and such things as man has to bear in this life. And certainly we do understand that as our intercessor, that he can take these things and sometimes, not all the time, but I'm convinced that it is things that we ourselves do not have the ability to express. Have you ever prayed for someone that you desire to hear the gospel and believe it? Have you ever prayed for that and you have prayed that they would hear the truth? And yet you don't know how to pray for it and will deal with that? Well, friends, this is just a very poor excuse on my part trying to give an example of what we're talking about. And so the thought that is presented here is simply that it is groaning, it is the human spirit that is doing the groaning, and it is the Christ himself, look at verse 34, who is our intercessor. If that's not the case, then we have two divine intercessors. We have to have two divine intercessors because I know verse 34 says that Christ is our intercessor. And so you think about this. Well, look at the idea, if you would please, of his argument on the phone. You remember he said Luke 12, I'm sorry, is it 22:18 that he made the statement? I believe it's Luke 22:18. I wrote down Luke 12:18. Let's turn to the 22nd chapter. If you would please, yes, Luke 22, verse 18. And what he is doing, friends, I made the argument that the pole refers to that origin or source. And it was based upon the argument that I made in based upon Acts 2 and verse 17. That it was the Holy Spirit who worked through the pouring, but it was not the Spirit himself. And so he comes along and he says, now look at Luke 22 and verse number 18. And it is an example of an active preposition that is used to show it is the source, that is the source from which the pouring comes, and the element poured out. So what we got, friends, according to that interpretation, is the Holy Spirit poured out the sin. Now that's what he is contending. That's at least the implications of his doctrine. But furthermore, good people, his illustration does not illustrate. Because he used here, like a 22:18, Luke 22, for I say unto you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Friend, what he is talking about is indeed that drinking of the fruit of the vine. But when people drink the fruit of the vine, there is less there than there was before they drank. Is it the idea then that when the Holy Spirit enters according to his doctrine of the body of a Christian, that the Holy Spirit, there's less of the Spirit than there was? Is there less of the totality than there was before the person was baptized? Well, I don't think that he was agreeing with that, but that's certainly demanded by the very idea that he is presenting. Friends, it was the power that was poured out in Acts chapter 2. Jesus presented the idea and the promise that the Spirit was going to do this. this, that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment. It is a very special day, a very special occasion, and it is a very special time. We have never seen anything like it. There never has been before. There is not since that time. It is a unique, it is a one-of-a-kind situation. And Acts chapter 2 is definitely fulfilling that. Very much time for that. 5 more minutes. Well, another picture of the basic idea that he says the children. I made an argument based on Joel chapter 1, verse number 3, concerning the children. Now, the reason I referred back to that glimpse was that Joel himself, the prophecy that he gave, is the background of Acts chapter 2. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that Joel, his prophecy, is the background of Acts 2? Because Peter says that he was. Peter says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit, literally pour out from, upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. It is the power of the Spirit, and it is the miraculous power that is under consideration on this particular occasion. Friends, I ask you to look very closely at that, and turn with me again to Joel chapter 1. Let's look again at what Brother Donahue is saying here, if you would. Joel is the background. Joel uses the word children. Or Peter uses it, I like him. I don't think it's a quotation of that, but Joel defines what it meant by children, doesn't it? Are we just to completely separate what Peter said in Acts 2:38 and 39 from Joel's prophecy? Are we just to just discontinue that, to just remove it? Again, notice he says, tell it to your children, and let them tell it unto their children, and their children unto another generation. And that's what he is promising in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is universal. It was then, it is now. So as for by grace are you saved through faith. It was universal then, it is now. But then we come to something else that is a special in its emphasis. And it refers to that which is to that particular time. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, now in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul referred to the same thing. Yes, it was universal. But Brother Pratt wants to make everything that is said, and I'm saying here in general terms, but it's found in that particular period of time, and he wants to apply it to this particular time. Or he's going to say the miraculous manifestations are not applicable today. But friends, let's see, for us, what he is arguing, that's the conclusion that we have to come to. Keep in mind, if you would, please. Let's put these particular thoughts in their particular place. I want you again to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And notice, if you would, Paul's statement in verse 29. Or 39, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14, 39. I'm going to stop there. 2 minutes. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Yes, this was miraculous gift. But dear people, this is not the only statement that is made in all of the New Testament in that particular time that applies to the miraculous manifestation. It is not the only reference to the idea of in some way or another the Holy Spirit and His miraculous work being manifested. And so, as he says here, yes, that was universal then, but is it universal tonight? Well, again, I want you to turn, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 11, verse number 13. Notice here it is the Holy Spirit that is given. Well, let's look at that. I've already presented the fact. Notice, if you would, the other passage that says basically the same thing. It refers to the idea of faith. Now, that's the Holy Spirit in another passage. Well, the Holy Spirit is some of the things, the good things that is presented. Well, is that what he's saying? my friends, the good things here refer to that which the Holy Spirit is going to form. And it is that which the Holy Spirit, and it refers to things of inspiration. You remember in John chapter 14, we've already, or John chapter 16, we've already presented this idea that Jesus says the Spirit is going to show you things to come. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 4, refer to the things, of inspiration. And so in one passage he referred to the Holy Spirit, and another passage he referred to the good things, the